for the past 2 weeks, we focused on selected lessons from Elijah's walk of faith. And I want to sort of, I've had a short month. I've just 3 weeks this month. And so I need to finish it this morning. And I want to finish that short series up with just one more vignette from the biblical account of Elijah's life and ministry. And this morning I want to skip to the very end of Elijah's life. And we're going to see how this remarkable prophet was translated to heaven. The New Testament stresses the fact that Elijah was an ordinary man. You know, ordinary in the sense that he was not in any way supernatural. He had a fallen human nature just like you and me. He was beset with all of the same temptations and all of the same discouragements that besiege us. There's that familiar expression in James 5:17. In the King James Version, it says it this way: Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, which is a fairly literal translation of the Greek text. The word there is homoiopathes. It's an adjective. I can't even pronounce it. It's an adjective that literally means similarly affected, and it's subject to the same feelings. That's what the writer is saying. It has the connotation of suffering in the same way. So in other words, Elijah was someone who suffered in the same way that we do. What James is saying there is that Elijah had a finite, fallen nature just like ours, which is something a lot of people who read the Old Testament didn't necessarily see. A lot of Hebrews thought there was something supernatural about Elijah. He came on the scene at a time of spiritual decline in Israel, and there was this outpouring of miracles in his wake. And so the legend was there was something supernatural about him. And particularly the way he went to heaven lent itself to that belief. And so James is saying, no, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was subject to the same melancholy and misery of the human experience that you and I are familiar with. And the biblical account of his life does not gloss over any of that. At the low point in Elijah's life, in 1 Kings 19, he was convinced that he was all alone, utterly forsaken, and he begged God to let him die. And in a pattern that may be familiar to you, that low point of Elijah's greatest failure, we'll call it, it wasn't really a failure, it was just a low point emotionally, came right on the heels of his greatest ever triumph. So that instead of being able to enjoy the spiritual victory he had just achieved in the Lord's strength there on Mount Carmel, he succumbed to his own human weakness, and the joy of triumph left him. And isn't that the common human experience? Our victories are typically spoiled by the misery of human existence. The greatest things that happen to us. That's why the anticipation of a thing is always better than the thing itself, you know? Because whenever something happens that we've wished for or waited for or longed for, it's never as good as we expect it to be, because our lives are spoiled by the miseries that come with being sinful, fallen creatures. That's the common experience of everyone, and it was Elijah's experience as well. And despite all of that, outside Moses, perhaps no life in the entire Old Testament had ever been so full of supernatural elements. Elisha, who followed Elijah, he was his protege and successor, he would experience a similar and even more prolific outpouring of miracles in his public ministry. But there's a sense in which even the miracles of Elisha are merely the overflow of Elijah's influence. Even though he was an ordinary man, and Scripture stresses that, he lived his life in the realm of the supernatural. And even the way he went to heaven underscores that fact. And that's what we want to look at this morning. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll remind you that Elijah is one of two Old Testament characters who did not die, but were taken directly to heaven by miraculous means. The other, of course, was Enoch, of whom we read in Genesis 5, verse 24, that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And it's interesting. Scripture records no witnesses to that. We don't know much about the translation of Enoch. We don't know what it looked like. He just went for a walk with God, and God took him straight to heaven. But we're given some amazing details about the translation of Elijah. There was one close-up eyewitness, Elisha, who saw the whole event from a front row seat, and at least 50 more eyewitnesses who were standing on a hill watching from the other side of the Jordan River. And it appears that from their vantage point, they were close enough to see most of what happened. According to the biblical record, which is here in 2 Kings 2, Elijah was caught up into heaven by a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. It's kind of interesting to imagine what that looked like. I've seen whirlwinds of all kinds. I grew up in the Midwest, where those massive tornadoes are fairly common. And then if you drive very often between here and Bakersfield, you always see those dust devils on the road out there. And I have a feeling that the twister that took Elijah to heaven was a pretty large and frightening whirlwind. It wasn't just one of those little dust devils, but like a huge tornado. The chariot of fire is what interests me, intrigues me, mystifies me. I can't conceive what a chariot of fire would look like, but it must have been both terrifying and glorious. A few years ago, there was a best-selling book. It was a bestseller for a few years called Chariots of the Gods by Eric von Daniken, in which von Daniken claimed that the chariot that transported Elijah to heaven must have been a UFO, some kind of alien spacecraft. The biblical text actually describes a chariot pulled by fiery horses. I don't think it looked anything like a flying saucer. And it didn't transport Elijah to some distant planet. It took him to heaven. And the New Testament proof that Elijah was really caught up into heaven and not transported by aliens to the other side of the universe is that Elijah appeared in physical form with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that event is described in all three synoptic gospels. It was eyewitnessed by Peter, James, and John. So let's look at the biblical account of Elijah's translation found here in 2 Kings 2. This is like a drama presented to us in three acts, and I want to examine them one at a time this morning. The first we'll call scene one, the farewell tour. The farewell tour. There's a recurring expression I want to point out in this chapter. You see it in verses 3, 5, 7, and 15, and it's the expression, the sons of the prophets. And I want you to think about this with me. That expression first appears in Scripture for the first time in 1 Kings 20, verse 35, which is just about four chapters back in your Bible. So it's a fairly recent expression here, where for the first time the sons of the prophets are mentioned. And then starting here in 2 Kings 2, it becomes a fairly common thing for the Bible to mention the sons of the prophet. There are the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel, in verse 3. Then you have the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, in verse 5. Two different groups of the sons of the prophets. And then in chapter 4, verse 38, we find mention of another group, the sons of the prophets at Gilgal. So it's like at least three groups of the sons of the prophets. And there may have been more, because in 2 Kings 5:22, you meet two young men of the sons of the prophets who come from the hill country of Ephraim. And so I don't know if that's a different group or two guys from one of these other three groups, but there are at least these three groups of presumably young men, because they're the sons of the prophets, who are affiliated with Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha maintains his connection with the sons of the prophets even after Elijah passes from the scene. So who are these sons of the prophets? It seems clear, and in fact I think the only reasonable explanation, is that these were the Old Testament equivalent of seminary students. Apparently, Elijah and Elisha had established several schools for prophets throughout Israel. And these appear to have been very much like modern-day seminaries where young men would go and be trained in the scriptures and learn how to preach. And whenever you see this expression, sons of the prophets, it's almost always in connection with Elisha. And, of course, there's this connection with Elijah at the start, just before Elijah goes to heaven. Wherever you see this, it's speaking about these young men who were being trained by them. They were their students, like pupils. Young men whose lives had been influenced by these two great prophets. Now, what was the curriculum at the schools of the prophets? They studied the scriptures, the law of Moses, the Old Testament historical narratives. A lot of people get the wrong idea because sons of the prophets, you might think this was some kind of school where young men learned how to work miracles, learned how to tell the future and summon prophetic messages from heaven. But you can't teach someone those things. You can't teach someone how to get divine revelation. Either God speaks to him or he doesn't. And also, you'll notice at the end of this very chapter of Scripture, after Elisha's mantle falls on, or Elijah's mantle falls on Elisha, God himself testified to Elisha's new status through some miracles that he enabled Elisha to perform. These were Elisha's first recorded miracles. And the reason these miracles were proof that the spirit of Elijah had come to rest on Elisha was that the other sons of the prophets did not have power to work miracles like that. So there's no reason to assume that these prophets, the sons of the prophets, so they're really young prophets. Doesn't mean they're literally sons of fathers who were prophets, but young guys who were training to be prophets, basically, they didn't have power to work miracles like this. There's no record that they ever did. Don't get the idea that they were taking courses in miracle working. They were, these schools, these communities of the sons of the prophets, were simply places where prophets could go to study and be trained in the scriptures and in the law of God, and where they could learn how to preach, which is what the word prophesy means. Very much like students in modern day seminaries. In fact, they're referred to prophets, and they're referred to as prophets and as sons of prophets because of their ministry of preaching. You know, what we typically have in mind when we hear the word prophecy is special revelation, dreams, visions, predictions of the future, things like that. But in biblical terminology, a prophet simply means someone who proclaims the word of God. Some prophets in the Old Testament did predict the future and did receive direct revelation from the Lord, but many did not. And the word prophet simply means someone who speaks for God. It can refer to a preacher who is not any kind of clairvoyant or oracle, but just a proclaimer of God's word, a preacher. And you'll occasionally run into this in the biblical historical narrative, where you meet an obscure prophet. His name might not even be given. He's a prophet, though, and it identifies him as a prophet. It simply means he was someone who proclaimed the word of God. Elijah seems to have had a great passion for these schools of the prophets. And so when he knew his earthly life was drawing to a close and it was time for him to make a journey to heaven, he spent his final day on earth making a kind of farewell tour of the seminaries. It's easy to understand why Elijah loved these young prophets. You remember, think of his life, just the scope of his life. He had ministered his entire life mostly alone. He began it in hiding, being fed by ravens. He hid in the attic of this poor widow. He ran for his life alone into the wilderness. Usually when you see Elijah, up until Ahab dies, Elijah is always alone. And it must have brought Elijah great joy in his later years to see these schools flourish and fill with young men who wanted to proclaim God's truth to Israel in the same spirit and power that had come to be associated with Elijah's name. In a way, the existence of these training centers, these seminaries, represented the ultimate triumph of Elijah's life and ministry over Jezebel's satanic opposition to Jehovah worship. These schools were the pinnacle of Elijah's life work. They were his best investment in the future of the nation. You remember, his public ministry, we talked about this just 3 weeks ago, so it should be fresh in most of your minds. His public ministry begins kind of suddenly. He comes out of nowhere onto the pages of Scripture at the beginning of 1 Kings 18. And verse 4 of that chapter, right after we meet Elijah for the first time, just four verses later, the text almost incidentally says this: "When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water." In other words, Jezebel was bent on destroying the prophets of God. It says, "When she cut off the prophets," and it doesn't mean there that she, you know, cut off their supplies or whatever. She was making an effort to destroy them, to literally kill them all. And Obadiah had to hide them to save their lives. Ahab and Jezebel had a campaign to wipe out not only the prophets, but the worship of Jehovah from the land of Israel. And every soul that remained faithful to the God of the Old Testament remained in peril. But Jezebel had specifically targeted the prophets, these preachers, and she was trying her best to have them all slaughtered so that not one prophet would be left in Israel, and she very nearly succeeded. The irony is that Obadiah was Ahab's own steward. He was the steward of the household of the king, and he hid 100 prophets in 50 caves each, and or two caves of 50 each, and he arranged for them to be fed with bread and water and basically saved their lives. Now, others may have done so on a similar scale, sort of like people in Europe who hid Jews from the Nazis during World War II. There may have been prophets and faithful believers here and there who were hidden and their lives saved, but still, Jezebel's campaign almost rid Israel of faithful preachers. The ones Jezebel didn't kill had to go into hiding or they left the country. And either way, they had been effectively silenced. And by the time of the showdown on Mount Carmel, the interesting thing to me about that entire scene is that you've got Elijah standing alone against hundreds of Baal prophets. And then immediately after he won the victory there, that's when Jezebel swore she would kill Elijah as well, add him to the long list of prophets she had already killed. And so that's what caused him to flee for his life to Horeb. And that's when Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he began to plead with God to let him die. But the interesting thing about that prayer, which Elijah, by the way, prayed twice, is that he tells the Lord, "They've killed your prophets with the sword so that I'm the only one left." That's what he believed. At that time, just days after his greatest public triumph, Elijah didn't know of a single other prophet in all of Israel. That's how recently Israel had been almost totally devoid of any known preachers. But now, we're less than one generation later, by the end of Elijah's life, you see at least three seminaries full of men training to speak for God in that apostate nation. And this was the apostate nation, by the way. Elijah was a prophet in Israel, which was the northern kingdom that had failed to remain faithful to God. There was never a single king that sat on the throne of the northern kingdom that was faithful. There was still a remnant of the faith left in Judah, the southern kingdom, but where Elijah lived and ministered, there were very few faithful people. And so he was the founding dean of these prophecy schools. And it no doubt brought him great comfort in his final earthly years to see so many young men training to serve the Lord. By the way, we might ask, where did these prophets come from? In the land of Israel, which was really so thoroughly faithless and so overwhelmed by Baal worship and evil, where did these prophets come from? The only reasonable answer is that Elijah himself had called and recruited and gathered these men the same way he called Elisha. And this is without a doubt where Elijah was investing his energies during those silent years when, for a time, he's not even a significant character in the biblical narrative. He's founding these seminaries. And that's why Elijah's last act on earth was to make a farewell tour and visit those seminaries one last time. There were at least three of them, one in Gilgal, one in Bethel, one in Jericho. And Elijah visited them all. Verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel. Verse 5, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho. And then it's 2 Kings 4:38 that makes reference to a group called the sons of the prophets in Gilgal as well. And as you read this passage, 2 Kings 2, you're going to notice that those are the very same three towns where Elijah visited. That's those same three places were where his itinerary took him on the last day of his life before he was taken to heaven. And no doubt it's because he wanted to encourage these students for the last time. It wasn't merely a sense of duty that caused him to make this farewell tour. It seems apparent from the narrative that Elijah loved these young prophets, and he drew as much encouragement from them as he gave back. These visits, I believe, were a tonic to his soul as he prepared to meet God. Now I'm going to read the passage, at least the first five verses, starting in verse 1. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophet who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, this is Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Now, several things are obvious from this account. First, it's obvious that Elijah knew he was about to depart this world for heaven. He knew it. Second, it's clear that Elisha also knew that Elijah was about to depart, and that's why he refused to leave him. And third, it's significant that the sons of the prophets, both in Bethel and in Jericho, and probably in Gilgal as well, also knew that Elijah was going to be taken away that day because they told Elisha about it. And fourth, none of them seemed aware that God had revealed it to everyone else. They were all treating it like it's a holy secret, not something open for discussion. And every time the sons of the prophets bring it up, Elisha says, "Yes, I know, be quiet about it." Verse 1 more or less seems to suggest that Elijah might have known something even about the means by which he would leave this world, because verse 1 specifically mentions the whirlwind. And now Elijah, apparently not realizing that Elisha also knew he was about to leave this world, subtly is trying to get Elisha, the younger prophet, to stay behind and allow Elijah to go on alone. And it intrigues me that he did this. Why do you think Elijah would ask Elisha to leave him? Here's why I think. He was a humble man. Maybe he didn't want Elisha to witness his exaltation because he didn't want it to become a temptation for Elisha to think too highly of a mere man. Also, knowing he was about to enter the Lord's presence, Elijah no doubt wanted some time alone to prepare his own heart. There are lots of reasons that all point to Elijah's humility. Whatever his motives, they all point to his great godliness and humility. Because a more carnal or more selfish man, knowing he was about to be caught away to heaven, might be tempted to make the spectacle as public as possible, staging it in the middle of town so that everybody could see. Not Elijah. He saw this as a sacred moment, not to be defiled by turning it into a carnival or a social event. He wanted to be alone. Now, for Elisha's part, knowing that his mentor was about to be caught away to the eternal realm, he was not about to miss an opportunity to witness the power and the glory of God. I don't blame him for that as well. So Elisha refuses to stay behind. No matter how much Elijah begs him, Elisha's tenacity is understandable and even praiseworthy. If he had given up easily, if he had agreed to stay behind, he would have missed what was really the greatest blessing of his life. He told Elijah, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so they left Gilgal together for Bethel. Now, Gilgal, as we've seen, is home to one of the schools of the prophets. Gilgal also seems to be where Elijah and Elisha had kind of taken up permanent residence, perhaps as overseers of the prophet's school there, because this is where the farewell tour begins. This is where they're coming from. Gilgal. Now, I looked this up. Identifying the exact location of Gilgal is something of a problem because there's actually more than one place named Gilgal. But verse 2 says they went down from Gilgal to Bethel. So this Gilgal was apparently at a higher elevation, and therefore, most likely, it was to the west of Bethel. Jericho is a short distance to the east of Bethel. And so it appears that the route from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho took Elijah in practically a straight line towards the Jordan River, which is what the text describes. Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, these cities must have been quite close to each other, because the text also indicates that the journeys from Gilgal to Bethel and from Bethel to Jericho and then on across the Jordan, they did all of this on the same day, because the prophets at Bethel asked Elijah, "Don't you know that today the Lord is going to take your master away from you?" And when Elijah tells the prophets, "Yes, I know it, keep quiet," that's probably not a rebuke. It was, first of all, a reassurance that he did indeed know what was about to occur. And second, Elisha seems to be recognizing and deferring to Elijah's modesty and his desire for privacy as he prepared himself for what was yet to come. Because think about it, if everybody got to talking about Elijah's imminent departure openly, the sacredness of the moment would be jeopardized, and Elijah might find himself in a circus atmosphere despite all of his precautions to the contrary. Also, if Elijah found out that so many people were in on this secret, he would probably have insisted that Elisha stay behind. And Elisha didn't want to risk that, and so he squelched all the conversation about Elijah's homegoing. All of this happened, same thing, a second time. As Elijah prepares to leave Bethel for Jericho, he again asked Elisha to stay behind, and Elisha again refused. And then the sons of the prophets at Jericho also asked Elisha, did you know what's going to happen today? And he again said yes and tells them, shut up about it. Quit talking about it. Now, so this was a brief farewell tour. Spans less than a day, but I think it's significant that when Elijah knew he was about to be taken to heaven, the one thing he wanted to do before he left was pay a final visit to his students and to his fellow prophets, because these men represented the future hope of Israel, and they were the one remaining line of defense guarding everything Elijah had spent his life fighting for. Seeing these sons of the prophets one more time, no doubt brought him as much joy as it brought encouragement to them. And so, once he had made his final farewell in each location, he's ready to move on. Now we turn to scene two. We'll call this one Crossing the Jordan. Scene two, Crossing the Jordan. It's interesting that when Israel first entered into the Promised Land in the time of Joshua, do you remember Joshua parted the Jordan River, and then once they were across, they memorialized the crossing and spent their first night camped at Gilgal. Elijah's last day in Israel is exactly the reverse. He spent his last night on earth at Gilgal, visited his students, Then he parts the waters of the Jordan River and crosses to the other side, back to where Israel had originally come from. And there is some obvious symbolism in this crossing the Jordan. You know, the Jordan River has always been regarded as a symbol of death. Some of our great hymns reflect that. You know, the hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," has this stanza that says, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." And there are several songs in our hymn books that speak of the Jordan as a symbol of death. "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie." And John the Baptist baptized people in the Jordan in a ritual that was designed to symbolize burial and resurrection. So there's fitting symbolism in the fact that Elijah crossed the Jordan on his way to glory, but he's going backwards from Canaan back over to the other side. And so he crosses the Jordan, but in a backwards way, and he does so without actually dying. Verse 6. "Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. And then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground." And so in a final dramatic miracle before being transported to heaven, Elijah parts the Jordan and walks across on dry land. You can almost picture him doing this casually, like it's an everyday thing, you know? But it's not. The Jordan, by the way, is a fairly deep and fast-flowing river. And it was not an easy river to cross in biblical times. There weren't any bridges across the Jordan until the time of the Roman occupation. There were about 60 fording places between the lower end of the Sea of Galilee. And, of course, the Jordan comes out of the Sea of Galilee and flows down to the Dead Sea. And in between those two places, Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea on the south, you've got about 60 places where you can ford the river. But these were mostly places where there were rapids. And if the river was running high, it could be hard and dangerous to get across. I once swam in the Jordan River, one of the wide spots in the river, and it's amazing how swift the current is when you get out into the middle. This was not an easy river to cross. Now again, this event with Elijah is reminiscent of when the Israelites first entered the Promised Land. They also parted the Jordan. They also, it says, walked across on dry land. And on that occasion, which is described in Joshua 3, you remember the priests carried the ark to the river, and as soon as their feet touched the riverbed, Scripture says the waters on one side rose up and stood in a heap, and the water on the other side simply flowed away. And the priests who were carrying the ark had to stand in the middle of this dry riverbed and hold the ark while the multitudes crossed over. Here, you have none of that ceremony. As I said, it's almost casual. Elijah takes his mantle off and he wraps it together, it says, which means simply that he twisted it the way you guys will understand this, the way you'd twist up a towel if you were going to snap somebody with it, right? And that's what he does. He smites the river, he snaps it with his cloak, and the waters part. And then the two of them just sort of casually stroll across, it says, on dry ground, which I also find intriguing because, in fact, right now the Santa Clarita River is about to dry up after the rains we had last week, and it's really muddy. Trust me, if you tried to cross it, it wouldn't be on dry ground. You'd be up to your knees in mud. But here, not only do the waters part, the ground is dry underneath, and so they just stroll across. And this is most likely the very same spot near Jericho where Israel had crossed at the time of Joshua. If it's not the exact same spot, it's got to be very close. Verse 9, "When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. So after they cross the river, Elijah basically turns to Elisha and offers to do anything he could for him before he leaves. It's hard to tell what Elijah had in mind. Maybe he was offering to give Elisha a blessing or to give him some small possession as a remembrance. He wasn't carrying much. There wouldn't have been a whole lot he could do in that sense for Elisha. But Elisha's thinking bigger than that, and his request is for something far more significant than just a token by which to remember Elijah. Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. It's a great request. He's basically saying, and by the way, a lot of people misunderstand this request. He's not asking that Elijah's spirit would be twofold in him. He wasn't asking to be greater than Elijah. He wasn't asking for twice the amount of miracle-working authority. It's interesting, and lots of commentators point this out, that if you simply count the miracles associated with Elijah and Elisha, Elisha did do exactly twice the number of miracles that Elijah had done. Still, I don't think Elisha was asking for that. I don't think he's asking to surpass Elijah in honor or power. He's simply asking to be heir to his legacy, as if he were Elijah's firstborn son. This expression, double portion, was a reference to the laws that governed inheritance, where, you know, the firstborn son or the chief heir of a father would always get a double portion of the family inheritance when the father died. And along with the double portion of the inheritance, the firstborn then would step into the father's role as the spiritual head of the extended family. So it with the blessing also came great responsibility. And so when Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, his meaning would have been clear to Elijah. He wasn't asking for greater miracle-working power or greater prophetic gifts than Elijah himself had. He was asking to be Elijah's chief heir, his spiritual firstborn. He wanted to inherit his office and his authority and the responsibility that came with it. He's offering, basically, to step into Elijah's place. And Elijah's reply suggests that it was not his prerogative to choose his own spiritual heir. He says, you've asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And I think the sense of it is this. You've asked for something that is not mine to grant. But here's a sign by which you'll know whether the Lord has granted your request. If when I'm taken away, you see it happen, then you've got what you've asked for. If you don't see it, then the answer is no. And so they continued their journey. And I don't think they walked very far before the chariot arrived to pick up Elijah. Because notice that according to verse 7, there were 50 sons of the prophets who followed from afar and stood on a hill close enough to the Jordan where they could actually see across the river and witness what was happening. And that brings us to scene 3. We'll call this the journey to heaven. The journey to heaven. Now, what happened next to Elijah is unparalleled in the record of human history. He was caught away to heaven in a visible way, in a blazing, fiery chariot. He didn't die. He was transported to heaven alive in front of eyewitnesses. The closest thing you have to this anywhere is the ascension of Christ. And there's a sense in which this is a preview of the same dynamic by which Christ ascended into heaven. And just knowing that tells us some things about this. You know, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And Paul's using that as an argument for the resurrection and for the fact that in the resurrection, we get bodies that are glorified, changed, different, lacking any of the the limitations and defects that we have because of sin. And that's a reminder that Elijah, even in this case, could not have ridden into heaven on a chariot of fire with a normal mortal body. The ride would have killed him. And so we can be certain that either the moment the chariot showed up or immediately when he stepped into it, he was instantly transformed, given a glorified body that was fit for heaven. And so this is also, therefore, a preview of what will happen to the redeemed when Christ comes in the sky at the last trumpet. Paul talks about that also in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And he's using sleep there as a metaphor for death. We're not going to all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, meaning those of us who are still alive at the time, we will all be changed. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, Paul describes the same event when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I've always thought, I want to be alive when that happens. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go to heaven that way? Well, Elijah's translation gives us a preview of what it's like. 2 Kings 2, verse 11. "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more. Then he took a hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces." Elisha tore his clothes. That's a typical expression of grief when a loved one departed for heaven. And in this case, Elisha had a garment to replace the one he tore. It was Elijah's mantle, the same mantle which Elijah had thrown across Elisha's shoulders years before when he first called him. Remember, he saw him walking through a field, and he basically took off his cloak and threw it across Elisha's shoulders and said, "Come and follow me." And that's how he recruited him in the first place. So this mantle had come to be a symbol of Elijah and his prophetic authority, and when it fell from Elijah to Elisha, it symbolized the passing of prophetic authority from the mentor to his first student. So, in other words, Elisha got his answer to his prayer. Look for a moment at his cry in verse 12. "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." He called him my father because of the nature of their relationship. Elijah was Elisha's spiritual mentor and his close friend, but more than that, he was a spiritual father figure to him. And so it's as if his own father being taken to heaven right in front of him. So he calls out that way, "My father, my father." And then he says, "The chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Now, that could be a reference to the chariots of fire and the fiery horses, but I'm more inclined to think that's actually a reference to Elijah himself. He's saying, "My father, who is like the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Because Elijah, in the battle against Baal worship, Elijah had led the charge. He was like a character who kind of rides out in front of the troops. He was spiritually like the charioteer and the chariot and the horses all rolled into one. And for years, Elijah had been at the forefront of the battle. So, in his going to heaven, Israel had, in essence, lost her chariot and horses all in one moment. So, this is a cry of mourning, symbolized by the tearing of his clothes. Elisha was lamenting the loss of so great a warrior. And notice how, in the midst of all this, Elisha's prayer was answered. First four words of verse 12. and Elisha saw it. Remember, that was the sign for Elisha's sake that his request for a double portion of Elijah's spirit had been granted. And Scripture expressly tells us he saw it. So the answer was yes. And as Elijah rode the whirlwind to heaven, his mantle falls on Elisha as a sign to everyone else that Elisha was Elijah's true spiritual heir. And by the way, in all of this, there's a fascinating sidelight sort of reminder about answered prayer and unanswered prayer. Because just as this event represented the answer to Elijah's prayer, it represented God's final no to one prayer that Elijah had prayed in the throes of his life's most difficult trial. Remember, under the juniper tree on his way to Horeb, Elijah had begged God to let him die. 1 Kings 19, verse 4. Elijah, it says, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, a juniper tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And God graciously never did answer that prayer. In fact, this whole incident is God's final no to that prayer. It's a reminder that when we pray carelessly, there's often more of God's grace in an unanswered prayer than there would be if God gave us what we asked for. Elisha got what he requested. He was made heir to Elijah. Elijah, thank God, did not get what he had once passionately prayed for in a moment of defeat and frustration. And notice what happens next, and we'll close with this, verse 13. Elisha took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So that's the significance of this. These sons of the prophets, it says the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, it doesn't mean they were at Jericho when this occurred. They were standing on the banks of the Jordan River watching all of this, but they were from the school at Jericho, and they saw all of this, and they immediately recognized that Elijah's mantle had been passed to Elisha, and they paid him the very same respect they would have paid to their former master. We're not told how much of Elijah's departure they witnessed. From their vantage point, it seems certain that they would have seen the whirlwind, and it's likely that they saw the fiery chariot going up with Elijah in the whirlwind. But they don't appear to have understood the full significance of the event. They may have thought that if Elijah went to heaven, his earthly body must have been cast aside. And so they expected to find the body somewhere on a hill or in a valley nearby. And so they urge Elisha to let them go look for it. They said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, this is Elisha, said, "You shall not send." There's a hint of doctrine about the resurrection and glorification of our human bodies in this account. You know, there was a debate because the Old Testament doesn't have a lot to say about resurrection or the disposition of the human body after death. But there's a hint of it here. This is one of the very few places in the Old Testament where we get a glimpse of the truth that we are not going to be merely disembodied spirits in heaven. You have another hint of this in Job 19, verses 25 and 26, where Job, who, by the way, Job, probably the earliest book ever written in the Bible, just from the time clues that are in it, it predates all the other biblical history. And Job says this in a prayer, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And even though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That's an amazing prayer, isn't it? That's an amazing affirmation of faith in the resurrection. Job got it. But these young prophets apparently didn't fully yet understand that God can change a human body to make it fit for heaven, and so they begged Elijah to let them go and search for Elijah's body. Verse 17. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, Elisha was ashamed, he said, send. He says, okay, fine. You send some people, go look for Elijah. They therefore sent 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to Elisha while he was staying at Jericho, and they said to him, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? He's like, I told you, you're not going to find him. Because he knew Elijah had been caught up to heaven in bodily form. And thus, Elijah's earthly life ended in a fitting way. This great prophet, who was known for his sudden appearances and his dramatic departures, made the most sensational exit this world has ever seen. His life and his faithfulness stand as an encouragement and a challenge to you and to me. And if you're looking for a way to apply all of this in a practical sense, think of this chapter as a wonderful reminder to us that failure doesn't have to be final. Discouragement isn't the end of everything. It's important to finish well. And it's still possible to end well even after a disastrous failure, even after an episode like Elijah's running away to Horeb, where he wallowed in discouragement, begged God to kill him. By the grace of God, Elijah was enabled to finish well, spectacularly well. In fact, after so much of the failure we all experience in this life, it's important for us to keep this perspective. We need to seek to finish well. If your life seems characterized by the discouragement and the failures of Horeb more than the victories of Mount Carmel, if every Mount Carmel seems to turn into a Horeb for you, you can draw a lot of encouragement and instruction from Elijah's life. Even if you're languishing in Horeb right now, by God's grace, you can still finish well. Make it your goal above all to do that. Now is the time to set your sights on the finish line, to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians 3:14. Fight the good fight. Finish your course. Keep the faith. Now is the time to establish a pattern of diligence in pursuit of that goal. But remember, the attainment of that goal is only possible by God's grace. It's not Elijah's skill or his courage or his strength or any of the even the best things about him that made him what he was. It was the grace of God. And Elijah himself would have testified to that. That's why you see his humility shining through his character. And this was a great scene for the sons of the prophets to witness. Elijah was a wonderful example for them to emulate. He's also a good example for you and for me as well, and a reminder that this life is short, and our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the time is coming, and is not far away, when you and I will be carried into the presence of Christ. And we need to redeem the time and keep our eyes fixed on that finish line, and keep our hearts set on Christ, who is the source of the grace we need to finish. And we need to pray for grace to finish well. It's not too early for you to be thinking about that. And I hope some of you, even if your ministry is in the beginning stages, you will set your heart on the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, do give us grace to finish well. We acknowledge that we are men of like passions with Elijah. Men and women whose passions often cause us to fail and to falter and to lose strength. We look to you for grace. We thank you that Christ paid the price for our sin, guarantees us redemption. And we pray, Lord, that the power of your salvation would be evident on our lives for all to see. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.